This morning we're going to continue our study on the idea of given trusted. We have been given everything we have, but that does not remove God's ownership. So in essence, we have been entrusted with every single thing that we have in life, and that's where we kind of started out this study. And I want to start out with our foundational passages as we begin, and that starts out in Psalm 24, verse 1 and verse 2, where we read this. The earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants belong to the Lord. For he laid its foundation on the seas and established it on the rivers. And part one of this given trusted study, we looked at the fact that God is indeed owner of everything. It all belongs to him. And over in Scripture, we see this as an example. And we see this taught. In part two of this series, we looked at not only is everything we have his, but the time that we have is part of everything that we have. And so the time that we have here on earth is his, and God has a plan for that time. And we were in Ephesians as we closed out that study. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17, where it says this, pay careful attention then to how you walk. Not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And so we establish that not only is everything God's, but God has a plan for this time, and we need to seek what God's will is for this time. In part three, we talked about we have been given trusted a family. In the family that we've been entrusted with, we need to teach biblical principles to, biblical pattern of following Christ to. We were in Joshua 24 and Deuteronomy 6, and it started out with a personal choice. We need to choose who we will follow as parents, as individuals, and then set that example in our home. Then last week, in week four, or part four, we talked about the church. We have been given trusted each other, the church. In Ephesians, we looked at three images. The image of the building with Christ as the cornerstone, the foundation of the church, and the builder of the church. Then we talked about how we are the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and he has fit and knit us together for his work. Then we looked at we are the bride of Christ. And Christ's great love for us, because of that, he gave his life for us. And he set that example. He gave his life for us to wash us and cleanse us, to present us to him perfectly. God continues to provide and care for the bride. And we've been given trusted each other. What is our care for each other? How do we treat each other? Well, we're in part five. Part five changed directions on Friday. At 1 o'clock, when we made the call to not have the movie in the park and to change it to this week, sermon number two started being prepared for the week. Sermon number one was done. Sermon number two began. And so this was last few days just a huge challenge to me. God started really challenging everything that I believed and thought and had been taught and saying, you know what, Rick, if you're going to say that it's all mine, which we've established it's all his, and God has a will for this time that I have and family and church and everything, then you have to mindfully always and everything seek my will. And so as you come into this study, would you just lay all your tradition aside and everything that you think aside and just willingly come before my word and learn? And I had to get to the point where I was willing to say, yeah, I need to do that. Finances. Finances is a study that no one wants to ever study on unless it's going to benefit them financially. Finances, when you mention it in the church, people kind of either shut down or they look back and see, okay, the doors are open. I can get out really quickly if he just looks down for long enough. Finances is a study that when you actually tell another pastor that you're going to talk about finances, they go, do you want me to come preach that in your church and you come preach that in my church? Literally, pastors will do this because they get nervous about teaching about finances within the church because for some reason the church gets angry or gets offended or whatever about this idea of finances or giving. And so there's a fear of it. Why do we have that? If it's all God's and we say that we surrender it all to God, I mean, we just sung that. I surrender it all to you. If we say that, do we mean it? It's yours? Can we stand before God with open hands and say, God, you teach me, you show me. It's not Rick Marcus' Bible. There's nowhere in this does it say that. This is God's word. And so I have to come before God's word, not with my tradition plus God's word, not with my opinion plus God's word, not the Rick Marcus version of God's word, but God's word. God, what do you say about finances? And this week, that's where I was at. God, what do you honestly say? What do you want for us? Automatically, when we hear the word finances, we think about tithing. And tithing is something you hear on a weekly basis at church. We mention it as tithes and offerings during the announcement time. We don't pass a plate here on purpose. We actually have a box in the back on purpose for the idea of cheerfully giving and not being prodded into it or looking, having somebody look at you and go, oh, look what they gave. I should also give. And so it's a personal decision to do that. But when I started thinking about finances and started thinking about this, my mind actually automatically goes to tithing as well. And so I started looking, okay, what does God teach about tithing? As I almost fall off the steps here. Anybody see that? Shh, don't tell anyone. Okay, so as I started to study that and look through, okay, what does the Bible teach about tithing? Over and over and over, we see in the Old Testament this idea of tithing. We see it first in Genesis 14:20, and I'm not going to have you turn to these places, but if you want to jot these down so you can look them up later, we're not going to spend our time on these. But in Genesis 14, verse 20, we see Abraham setting aside a tenth of what he had got for Melchizedek, and it was a gift, a tithe. The word tithe means tenth, and he gave it to him. This is before the law, even. And so we see that example of tithing. Then we get into the time of the Mosaic Law, and we start to read these actual tithes that are spelled out, and this giving that is spelled out in Leviticus 27, 30 through 33, in Deuteronomy 14 and 16, in Numbers 18, 21, 26, 28. If you add these all up, there's actually three different gifts that the Israelite people were called to give. And when you add them all up, they were actually giving over 23% of their income to God. 23%. But in reality, it was like a governmental tax when you break it down. Yes, part of it went to the ministry of the temple, but the ministry of the temple was directly correlated and tied into the government of the Israelite people. And so in essence, this giving was their income tax, but it was a giving to God. Well, when you come to the New Testament and you go, okay, God, what do you teach about tithing? What do you teach about this thing that we see over and over and over throughout the Old Testament? Do a quick Google search, and you could find your way out of tithing. You could find your way into tithing. You could find yourself dancing in the middle of tithing. Just search it, and you can figure out what you want to give and explain it your way, how you want to do it, by Googling it. But I want to ask us today to not Google. Let's go to what God's word says. You see, the attitude in the New Testament, goes from a financial attitude of mine and tithing to an attitude of giving. And it's a total heart change. From an amount and a percent to an example that we're called to follow in Christ. And so as we follow this example and we set aside the biblical view of hoarding the worldly view of hoarding and holding and investing and all these things that the world says we must do, and some of them aren't bad. Investing is not a bad thing. But as we set those aside and say, God, what do you want? I want to come before you with open hands with this idea of finances. What do you will? Then it goes from I must to I get to. It goes from tithe to giving freely. And it's an amazing transition. And that's a transition that I went through this week as I started establishing the New Testament teaching on what it means to give and what it means to have finances and hold finances. In 1 Timothy, God teaches us this. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It does not say that money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Why do we hold finances so close? Do we love it? Is it our daily pursuit? Is it everything that we are about? Or is there more? See, Jesus teaches in Matthew 6:24, no one can be a slave of two masters, since he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slave of God and money. So who is your master? Who is my master? Is it God or is it my finances? If it's God, then I have to openly come before him and say, God, what's your will? You're my master. You're the owner of it all. Are we willing to do that today? As we go on and we see these worldly ideas of hoarding and holding and accumulating and investing, and then we see the godly example of giving and an eternal investment. I want to read a few passages together. And I ask you to turn to these, if you would, with me. Matthew 6. And as we get to Matthew 6, we're going to pray together as we start to dig into God's word together. Let's pray. Lord, teach us, guide us. Lord, with softened hearts, with open hands, let us come before you today. Not holding tightly, grasping firmly, hoarding what you have given us, what you have given, trusted us with in our finances. But Lord, with open hands, may we stand before you as a church family today and say, Lord, what do you want? What do you will? Lord, I want to know your absolute direction. So guide us today. I pray that every single one of us will have that heart, that we will really want to know what you say today. Thank you for what you're going to do. I thank you for how you're going to lead us, how you're going to teach us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In Matthew 6, verse 19, through verse 21. And not every passage we go to today will be on the overhead behind me. Some of them are left off on purpose because I want you to get in into digging it into your Bible and reading it there. And there is Bibles in the chairs in front of you. There's about four per row. And so if you don't have one, feel free to grab one of those or poke the person next to you and say, hey, could you pass me that so I can look this up? Matthew 6, 19, 21, or poke them if they're sleeping. You can do that too. Don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But collect for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What do we treasure? What do we treasure? I like the show American Pickers. I don't know why. I just like it. And so I'll watch it. And Rachel's like, why are you watching this? And I'll go, I don't know. I just like it. And she doesn't like it. And so when she comes, I change the channel. But I'll watch it because I really like to see what things are worth. And in this show American Pickers, they drive up into these yards and people that have these giant barns full of old stuff that they've accumulated over the years and years and years and years. And I like it when they go into these barns and they go into the top of the barn. And up in the attic of the barn, there'll be like thousands of bikes or thousands of motorcycles. And you're like, first of all, how did they get that up there? Second of all, how are they going to get that down from there? This is insane. And so it's amazing to see the treasures that people have accumulated, and rust has started to fall in, and things have started to fall apart, and there's all sorts of cobwebs and junk and raccoon stuff all over it and everything. But then they start to dig through this, and they pick it, and they go, man, this is worth a ton. And they try to buy it, and you're like, you're offering that much for that piece of rust? What is wrong with you? But it's okay, whatever. And so they know what it's worth. But for so long, these things had sat there and just accumulated nothing. But at one point, the person who had invested in that had this dream of what it was going to be. And they had it, and they had it, and they kept it, and they kept it, and they hoarded it, and they held it, and they had so much. We have this picture here of collecting treasures on earth, storing it up, holding it up. And in the end, it says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do we want our heart to be focused on the earth or on heaven? Where are we storing up treasures? Just a question. As I got into this study and started really digging into what God teaches about finances in the New Testament, then we turn over to Luke. I invite you to turn over to Luke 6. Luke 6, verse 38. The question that always comes up when you're talking about giving to the church is, how much do I give? And we have this 10% that's been kind of traditionally passed around. It's been traditionally passed around because it was established and seen even prior to the law with the giving of Abraham of the 10%. We see it established through the Mosaic law where they have the 10% given, the giving of first fruits. But to me, the question is not the percentage, because what you do is somebody can go, well, the New Testament doesn't teach 10%, and they get really excited about it, and they go, what? Yes! Why do we get excited? Do we want to give less? Is that why we get excited? Do we go, yeah, no, yeah, I don't have to? And then we go, wait a second. The New Testament teaches something far, far different, a giving attitude that is so sacrificial, 10%. It shouldn't even be something that we look at and just go, God, what do you want? And so we have this measure. Speaking of measurements, speaking of percentages here, and Jesus teaches us. He says, give, first of all, in verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Rachel and I have gotten to brewing our own cold brew coffee. I don't know if you've ever had cold brew coffee. It's a lot stronger. It's a lot darker than a regular brew coffee. But the cold brew coffee sits in the fridge for about 12 hours before it's ready. And so you take actually like a cup of coffee. You put it in a French press. And then you put water in it, fill it up the rest of the way. And then you let it sit there for 12 hours. And then you push the French press down. And the dark cold brew coffee is ready to go. And you pour it out and you're good to go. What does that have to do with anything? I don't know. No, I'm just playing. So here's what happens. The first time that we're trying to figure this out, we're trying to forget. We want this great coffee that everybody's like raving about and is a little bit stronger because the amount of coffee grounds that goes in it is way more per water. Okay, whatever. So anyway, we wanted to do it. And so we filled the French press and we filled it up. And then we went to put the plunger in and we're like, there's no room. And so you started to press it down a little bit so you could fit it, and just starts pouring out and pouring over because the amount of coffee that was in there was so much. And we have this picture of this measurement we give, the amount that we put in, and we have this spilling over and this shaking out, pressing together, running over. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And we're going to ask, God, what do you want? Let's learn from the promises here of the measurement we use, we measure back to us. Continuing on in Luke chapter 12, turn over there. And these are just kind of foundational entry passages, because I think as we get into the New Testament church, we learn more about what this looked like. These are the teachings of Christ, and as God teaches us here, we need to hold on to these as we get into the example that was set in the New Testament church. So starting in verse 13 of chapter 12. We have this discussion about inheritance. So someone from the crowd said to him being Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." "Friend," he said to him, "who appointed me judge or arbitrator over you?" He then told him, "Watch out and be on guard against all greed." Watch out and be on guard against all greed. Because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions. Then he told them a parable. A rich man's land was very productive. He thought to himself, "What should I do since I don't have anywhere to store my crops?" "I will do this," he said. "I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store all my grain and goods there. And then I'll say to myself, 'You have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and enjoy yourself.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life is demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' This is how it is with the one who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God." Jumping over to verse 31 through 34, Jesus continues on in this teaching. After teaching about not worrying about what we'll have in life, he goes on and says, verse 31, "But seek his kingdom, and these things will be provided for you. Don't be afraid, little flock, because your Father delights to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Make money bags for yourself that won't grow old. Talking about heavenly treasure. This is a word I struggle with every single time I go to read this. Inexhaustible treasures in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, Christ teaches over and over this attitude of giving. And so what we've been given, trusted with, we should not be hoarding and storing, and should not be our treasure and what we go after in life and everything. But the example of the giving attitude is set forth throughout Christ's teachings on money. And this example is lived out within the church of the New Testament. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, and these passages will be up on the board behind me as we read through these together. We have an example that has a lot to do with the same example that we saw with a farmer who stored up all the excess that he had, everything that he had. He built these bigger barns and more to hold so that he could take it easy for the rest of his life. And we have here, as Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, a very similar description, very similar imagery. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 through 8, we read this. Remember this. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. The person who sows generously will also reap generously. So he starts out with, once again, this farming imagery. This understanding that the amount of seed you put down is directly proportionate to the amount that you get back. Earlier this week, we took up our little 16-foot by 3-foot pool, and we wanted to take it up in time to grow grass. And so we're raking up and getting the dirt all mixed up, and we go to get the seed out, and we start throwing the seed down, and Rachel's throwing the seed, and I'm raking it around, and I said, just pour it on. Just throw it all on. I don't want to have splotches everywhere. We want thick seed, so just use it all up. I don't care. Just throw it on. Because I knew from experience that if we just tossed out a little bit here and there, we weren't going to have seed everywhere. We're going to have seed here and seed there and seed there and seed there, and there'd be patches. And so I knew we needed to put a bunch of seed, not so much that you couldn't see the ground, but we needed to put a bunch of seed down. And this example here is shown right here in what Paul is teaching the church in Corinth. He says, remember this. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. You sow little, you're going to get little. But the person who is generous in their sowing will also reap generously. He goes on. After setting that example, he gives some guidelines for the giving of the Corinthian church. He says this. Each person should do. Okay? So we have this should. This giving is not an optional thing, but something we should be doing is what he was saying here. So each person should do, but it does not give us a percent here. It gives us a heart attitude instead. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly or out of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. We're going to come back to verse 8 in a little while, and I just want to stop there for a second. It says, first of all, to make the decision to give. How much will you give? Don't give reluctantly and sparingly, but follow the example of the generous giver just given in verse 6. And don't give out of necessity. What does that even mean, out of necessity? Seeing the need, because needs need to be met. As we see needs, we need to reach out to those needs. And Jesus actually talked about several times meeting the needs of the poor and the weary and people around us like that. And so the idea of this necessity is not being pressured into it, not being coerced into it, not doing it out of compulsion or legalism because someone may demand it of you, but with a cheerful heart. See, these are just before that in chapter 8, which we're going to go there in a second, are explaining a little bit of a deeper level and with a great example of why we are to give cheerfully. So turn a page back or look a page over, depending on how your Bible's set up. Mine's a page back. And in chapter 8 of verse 1 of chapter 8, we see this talking about giving again of the church and the example of the Macedonian church as Paul writes about them. And then the call of the church there in Corinth to give. And it says this: "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God, the grace of God granted to the churches of Macedonia." And so the churches of Macedonia, this is an example that they were setting. And it says this: "During a severe testing by affliction." And so during a time of affliction, their abundance of joy in their deep poverty. So during a time of affliction and poverty, they were still joyful. And it says this: "Overflowing into the wealth of their generosity." They gave generously in the midst of affliction, in the midst of poverty. They gave because their joy overflowed in Christ. "I testify that on their own, according to their own ability and beyond their ability." See, what he's saying here is that they're establishing this idea of freely giving, this generosity giving, not a manipulative giving, not legalistic giving. And so he says, "I testify that on their own," there's a comma after that, and so that's the first thought there. They did this on their own. They freely gave on their own. They set it in their minds how much they would give, as we see in chapter 9, on their own. And it says, "according to their ability." You see, each person's giving is going to be a little bit different. According to their ability. Because every single one of us has a different ability to give. But then it says this after that: not just according to their ability, but beyond their ability, as it continues on. According to their ability and beyond their ability. Look at this attitude. They begged. They begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in the ministry of the saints. In the midst of poverty, in the midst of testing, they, in their hearts, decided they would give. And they gave according to the ability God had given them. And they gave beyond their ability. And they begged, "Please let us give. Please let us give." What an example. See, why was this possible then? Why was this heart attitude possible for the church? The church in Macedonia had this set right in their hearts. Verse 5. "And not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves especially to the Lord." Or you may, in your translation, read, "first of all to the Lord." Their first priority, or their special priority, what they especially focused on, was doing God's will, was following God for their life. And so that was their primary focus. That is why they were able to give. Not the worldly goods. That wasn't their primary focus. God was. It says they gave themselves, especially to the Lord. then to us by God's will. So they gave to the Lord because they gave themselves to the Lord first. Then they were able to give to the ministry of the saints, as it says just prior to that. And this was God's will, by God's will. Carrying on in verse 6 through verse 9, we have the ultimate example of giving. And so just so we read the whole thing, I want to read verse 6 and 7, and then we're going to focus on 8 and 9. So we urge Titus that just as he had begun, so he should also complete this grace to you. Now, as you excel in everything, faith, speech, knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, excel also in this grace. Excel also in what God has called you to do here. And then Paul writes this. I am not saying this as a command. This isn't legalism here. This is not a command. This is free will giving in response to what Christ has done for us. And it says this, not to earn his love, but because of his love. Verse 9 says this. Actually, let me finish the remainder of verse 8. Rather, by means of diligence of others, I am testing the genuineness of your love. Going on. So he says in verse 8, it's not a command. It's a thing of diligence for others and genuine love. You see that last part? By means of diligence of others, I am testing the genuineness of your love. Okay, so this giving that he's talking about is a diligence thing, and it's a genuine love thing. And here's the example in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich. Okay, was Jesus rich? He's talking about heaven here. Jesus, God, has everything. Everything is at his disposal. Was he rich? Vastly beyond anything we can know, because everything is his. And so Jesus, having everything, though he was rich, for your sake, for my sake, he became poor. He became poor so that by his poverty, you might become rich. See, Christ's example here is not about a percentage. It's about a fully giving his life for us. And so in response, we are to openly have the same response, a willingness to follow God's will with our finances, just like Christ was willing to follow God's will, his Father's will, to the cross. In the midst of, God, is there any other way? As he prayed to his Father, Father, is there any other way that we could be saved? Jesus was praying for us. Is there any other way? Could this cup be taken from me? He fully submitted to the will of his Father and died for us. Not only did he leave everything in heaven and the riches of heaven to become poor in the world's sight, he gave his life in the example of open-handed, God, your will is set for us. And so what is our response to Jesus' example here? You see, Paul was calling the Corinthians to respond to this. You see the example. You see the example of the church in Macedonia and their giving above and beyond. And you see the example of Christ who gave everything. And then we go back to chapter 9. Let's start in verse 7 again. Each person should do as he has decided in his own heart, not reluctantly out of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. I want you to give because of God, not because of anything I say, but because of your willingness to submit to God's guidance in your life. God loves a cheerful giver. And then look at this promise. We sung a song starting out our whole service today, standing on the promises of God, right? We stood, we sung, standing on the promises. You sounded better than me. But anyway, so this, we sung this song. Look at this. And he is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. And so we see this, God gives to givers so that they can continue to give, so they continue to do the good work that God has called them to in every way. Or your translation may say, in all things, every grace, every way, everything, every good work, all. What were the Christians, the church in Corinth here doing? See, they were giving to the church. If you turn over with me to 1 Corinthians, we see that a year earlier, they had started a collection for the larger church family, because a need was made known to them. This wasn't a need made known so that they would go, oh man, I just really feel like I got to give here. There's a need made known so they could say willingly before God, what do you want? What is your will? And in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, it gives this example within the church that this is why we follow this example in our church today. Now about the collection being the offering they were going to give, the collection that they were asked to give, the collection for the saints. You should do this the same as in I instructed the Galatian churches. On the first day of the week, Sunday, the first day of the week, the church met on Sunday, the first day of the week. Why did they meet on Sunday? Because Jesus rose on Sunday, and so they gathered together to celebrate the rising of Christ. Over and over and over, the church gathered. And so it says, on the first day of the week, each of you is to set something aside to save in keeping with his own on the first day of the week, each of you is to set aside something aside to save in keeping with how he prospers. And so how you have, what you have, you are to set aside a portion of what you have for this collection each week is what Paul is saying here, according to how he prospers, so that no collection will need to be made when I come. On the first day of the week, each of you is to set something aside and save it, keeping with how he prospers. This example was set by the early church. In the early church, you can actually read through, and I'm going to give you some passages. We don't have time to look them up. I was running through scriptures over and over and over, seeing this example of giving within the church, the giving to the ministry of the church. And when you read in Acts, you see that the church gave to the needs of each other. Over and over and over, they would sell their possessions and give to those in need. Okay? Jesus teaches us to support those in need. He says to give to the poor in Matthew 6:2. They also supported, the early church, the gospel ministry. We see in 1 Timothy 5:17 and then in 1 Corinthians 9, 14, the preaching of the word. They supported those who preached the word, and so supporting the gospel ministry. Then we see in 3 John 5:8, that's 3 John verses 5 and verse 8, the support of missionaries. They would become co-laborers or co-workers for the on the mission field by giving to missions. And so we see this example over and over and over. That's what we as a church do. When you give to the church, your money not only goes to support missions at 20-something percent, but it goes to support the needy around us, in the community and within our church. It goes to pay to have lights and cool weather in here so that we can worship. It goes to support the gospel ministry and everything that we do outreach-wise and everything that we do around the world, like the mission trip we took to South Africa. Our money goes to support that as we give as a church. So, as we see this example in 1 Corinthians of the church gathering together and giving on the first day of the week, and we have the hearts that was set, a cheerful giving, each according to us, proportionate to you. We see this example, but we also see that a need was made known. When I was doing research this week, I was figuring out tithing and all these ideas of tithing and saying, man, it's not taught in the New Testament, but cheerfully, freefully giving is. You'd read over and over and over people trying to explain, okay, well, 10% is this amount, and you should set 10% as the standard because that's what the Old Testament taught, and that's a great starting point. But to me, when I looked at the heart of what this was, it wasn't saying, God, I'm going to give you this percent. It was, God, here's my finances. What do you want? What do you want? You have given and trusted me everything I have. What do you want? God, you guide. You direct. You establish what you want. It's yours anyway. And I want to willingly come before God and say, is it 10? Is it 20? 15? It's not about a percentage, God. What do you want me to give you? It's about a heart attitude, a cheerful giver. So the need was made known. And I'd be passing everything up to not make needs known. I just want to show you one quick graphic just so you can kind of keep this in mind. It's a thermostat. We all like thermostats. This is our church's budget. This is our yearly budget, our annual budget, and how we function as a church to do everything that we do. Our average giving should be, as of last week, at the $113,000. And we're sitting at $89,832. This isn't said to prod you. This isn't said to guilt you. This isn't said for any of those reasons. The number one reason that people said they don't give to the church is because they don't know there's a need. They don't know what it goes for. They have no idea what the money is used for. You can ask any of us at any time, and you can look at the budget and say, this is what the money is used for, God's work here in Rossville and around the world. But here's what I want to ask you to do. Have the attitude that we have spelled out here in Scripture. The attitude that Christ gave everything for us. So what should our response be to come before God and say, God, what do you want? What do you want? And if you've never even thought about giving to the work of God, you never thought about supporting the local church, I want to encourage you to read the promises that God gives about giving. He will supply. Read the promises about what God says about storing up eternal reward. He will supply. And as we read in 2 Corinthians 9, God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. God gives to givers so they can keep on giving and giving and giving, storing up treasures in heaven. In Jesus' words, Acts 20, verse 35. This is actually the only time this is the only place we see these words, and it's actually a direct quote from Christ. And we don't actually have it recorded in the Gospels. And so John actually kind of sets it up in saying that there was much more that Jesus said, much more that Jesus did that couldn't be written in these, because the books, if everything had been written down what Jesus said, then the books couldn't even contain it. So in Acts 20, 35, we read these words. Keep in mind the words of the Lord Jesus, for he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. It is more blessed to give than receive. Let's pray. Lord, as I studied this week and I had just the idea in my head of this 10% idea, and I'm not saying at all that that's not what you want from me or anybody else, Lord. It's a great example in Scripture. But the ultimate example is completely following your will. Coming before you and saying, God, what do you want? What do you will? God, it's yours anyway. So guide and direct it. Lord, help us to willingly come to you and say where, how, when, direct the finances. To not build up treasures on earth. To not make that our pursuit, Lord. But Lord, your work. Lord, I have to willingly come before you. And each day ask you. Each day seek your will. Lord, help us to follow the example that you set. Lord, soften our hearts, teach our hearts, direct us to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray.